Today we're returning to our series on the theme of covenant. Just a review of what we've been over a few weeks. Over a few weeks, we saw first the whole theme of covenant is a theme that really you can look as a large lens at the whole Bible through. That's a word, covenant, that's used about 300 times throughout the whole Bible. It's used in different places and in different ways a little bit. But as we look at that word, we see that overall it means a special relationship. A special relationship with God that He guarantees by His Word. Now, we still use the word covenant somewhat in our culture and in our lives. We use it a little bit to refer to marriage. We've talked about it again and again, or serious contracts. It's a word that speaks of a very serious relationship that's not supposed to be broken, a guaranteed relationship. And as we work through this word, we'll see more and more that covenant comes with signs and seals in the Bible, that God gives evidences of His covenant love. You can even see that in marriage. We have rings that we wear. That's a symbol of our relationship. And then there's also the paperwork or the symbols that go along with a serious contract or a covenant. It's a weighty relationship. It's a serious relationship. It's supposed to be unbreakable. And a couple weeks ago, we saw that the Bible reveals that really the Lord is the Lord of covenant. That even His character from all eternity, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, even before any creation, that there's hints and evidences throughout the Bible that He is the covenant Lord. He's the Lord of relationship, of unchanging, unbreakable relationship. And at the root of that, we saw some evidences, Father and Son, John chapter 6 and 17, that there's this beautiful, eternal, unbroken relationship of love, and that when we use words like covenant or love, or even words like Father and Son, we have to be careful not to define them entirely from what we've learned in our experience on this earth and how we use those words. There's a much greater love and a much more beautiful relationship, an unbreakable commitment. And that the Son had made that commitment, John 6, to redeem those that the Father gave Him. And we spoke of that as the covenant of redemption, a covenant from all time. The Son will redeem those the Father gave Him. Then last time, we looked at the early part of Genesis chapter 3, and we looked at what we can call the covenant of works. That was a relationship between God and Adam and Eve, where Adam was given some assignments. He was given some work to do. He was to be like a manager, having dominion over the earth. He had a number of different tasks. He was to keep the garden. He was to name the animals. And God puts him to work. And then there's that one special symbolic rule. You shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And if Adam were to obey, he would live in covenant with God. But Adam disobeyed. And we saw that he broke covenant really there. That he had learned how to sin. And he would have to die, and he would have to bear punishments for that. And we looked at that theme in Genesis 3 and saw that you could really call that the covenant of works. We should. That there's this relationship between God and Adam that's based on Adam being good. Doing what's right. Obeying God. But then Adam broke that relationship. And we considered, the last thing we really considered, is the biggest mistake that people make in religion is trying to go back to a covenant of works. You can go to any false religion on this world, earth, and you'll really find a covenant of works, an attempt to please God by doing good things. But that's not where the Christian religion stands, and that's not our hope. And today we're going to now go looking back at the garden, and we're going to see there just the basic outlines, the beginnings, the description of what we could call the covenant of grace. Now, before we get back to the garden, we should define, what's the covenant of grace? Well, you'll find different examples of that. But when we say covenant, we're going back to the same basic truth we've been looking at, a guaranteed relationship, a relationship that God guarantees by His Word. But we have to understand that when we come to Genesis 3, and we're looking back at it, we're not going to learn everything here about grace. or the covenant of grace. You actually have to cover thousands of years and the whole Bible to really get a whole picture of the covenant of grace. Here we're getting the basic ABCs, the very general outline. And so when we look at grace here, what we're really seeing is pictures of unmerited favor. Basic pictures. Undeserved gifts of God. Unmerited favor. Now here's an illustration of unmerited favor. I want you to imagine you had a neighbor who's a young person, and they're not very good to you. They've wronged you. They've made life hard. I read some reports a little while ago and about some of the problems that people are having with neighbors in our culture and some of the horrific neighbors people have, people who cause all kinds of trouble for their neighbors, throwing garbage on the lawn or playing loud music or yelling and threatening or even driving cars across their neighbor's lawn. You hear of all these different things. Well, picture that kind of neighbor. Somebody who's in your face. Now imagine here you have this young man who's a neighbor and you see that his lawnmower is broken. He's treated you bad, but you know, he's running out of money. He's not doing so well. And so you give him your old running lawnmower. You say, hey, here, you can have my lawnmower, even though he's treated you badly. And it's a completely unmerited favor. It's an undeserved act. It's a gracious gift. And then you start to help him out. You give him some advice. You help him fix up his house and you start to be like a parent to this neighbor. Now, I'm not suggesting that this is something you always need to do or can do or have to do, but imagine that kind of relationship. It's somebody who's wronged you. They don't deserve anything good. And there's this unmerited favor, this undeserved gifts that are given to them. And we want to look now at Genesis 3 after the fall, and we want to see that already there, the dominant theme, the main picture, is unmerited favor. Now, some of you are going to say, that's crazy. How can you look at this scene and say it's mainly about grace? Here's a man who's getting his death sentence. He's going to have to go down back to dust. It's like he's put on death row. Here's a family who's going to have curses on them. Pain, hardship, trouble, death. Where's the grace in that? Here's a family that's kicked out of the house, so to speak. They're thrown out of the Garden of Eden. Maybe some of you will see that and you'll ask, how in the world is there grace in that? Well, when you look at it rightly and from the right direction, you can actually see there's an abundance of unmerited gifts here, undeserved gifts. There's a whole string of them, and we're going to focus on them. And hopefully it gives you a perspective to see that God is actually giving blessings and gifts in the midst of also the curses. Last time we looked more at the curses and the covenant of works and the reality it was broken. But today, the first evidence that God relates to Adam and Eve in grace is actually that they're not dead yet. Certainly they've experienced a spiritual death. They've lost the true knowledge of God. There's no real righteousness anymore. There's no holiness. They've even lost that image of God in some sense. It's been broken. It's been corrupted. And they need to be born again. We need the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. They need new life. Now, since Adam, we looked at Romans 5 a few weeks ago, death spreads to every person. And so there's this sad spiritual death. But then the reality is, physically, they live another day. They broke the law of their Creator and their King. He has every right to destroy them and to demolish them and to burn this whole earth and to maybe demolish all of His creation. But the Lord God is patient. He's long-suffering. Peter especially uses the word long-suffering in his epistles. 2 Peter 3, verse 15. Consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. Consider that the long-suffering, the patience of our Lord is salvation. Have you considered this? The same thing is true for you today. The fact that you get to live through a day when you've sinned against the Holy God, and we all have, our simple existence It's God's unmerited favor. It's patience to us. 2 Peter 3, verse 9. God is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Let me ask you something. You considered how big and how holy God is. How perfect He is. Maybe it seems like a trite comparison. You imagine Adam stealing and eating what he was told not to, breaking that one command. Let me ask you something. If you have ants in your cupboard eating your food, what do you do to them? If you have ants in your cupboards eating your food, you put out poison, don't you? You stomp them. They're taking your food. You need to get rid of them. Why do you do that? Well, do you realize that the distance between you and God is greater than the distance between you and an ant in many respects? He's all-powerful. He's omnipotent. He's perfectly holy. He's beyond all imagination. And the fact that we wake up morning after morning and we get food and we get drink and we get blessings is actually a picture that God is long-suffering. He's patient towards us. And if you think about it, Adam and Eve, they deserved hell. But they lived another day. They lived hundreds of years. It's a picture of God's graciousness. Consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. So that's the first picture. A huge one. One that we easily overlook. They get to live another day. Second, the second evidence that God's being gracious and merciful. He visits them. For God to come down from the height of heaven and come down to rebels was undeserved. You think of it. How did the Lord God, He could have come with lightning and thunder and fire, but here He is. He comes from the height of heaven. A picture from Philippians 2, the Lord Jesus coming down, is that it's a picture of the Lord God Himself coming and lowering Himself and walking and talking with His children. And certainly He comes with curses and it's a disciplinary visit. But just the fact that He comes to visit with them and doesn't destroy them is a picture of grace. It foreshadows how the Lord Jesus Christ will later come down and He'll walk on this earth. He'll gather in His disciples. He'll come to the Garden of Gethsemane, which has many parallels here to the Garden of Eden, and He'll visit with His disciples, and then He'll go to the cross itself for sinners. Here, this picture that the Lord God just comes down to this earth, walks and talks with His people, that visit, and surviving that visit. That's a picture of God's grace again. And just to think of this in human terms, think how many human kings, if they had a rebel village, maybe in their kingdom, in the ancient times, how many of them would go down and speak calmly and rationally with those people and say, here, look, A, B, C, and D, this is what's going to happen. You're going to have to be disciplined. You've rebelled against me, but I'm going to let you live. And He actually Himself comes down there, meets with them, speaks with them face to face, gives them what's the consequences, but then leaves again. And He doesn't destroy that village. He allows them to live. These two simple facts, that they're not dead and that God visits with them, they should set a context that we don't forget. And many do forget it. You see the dust to dust and the pain in childbearing and the eviction from the garden. And you forget that at this whole scene, before you even get to any of that, there's this foundation of an undeserved meeting. Joel 2, the prophet Joel says to God's people, return to the Lord your God, for He's gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness. And He relents from doing harm. That's the picture. God's giving a chance for repentance. He's giving really a second chance, you could say. He's allowing His people and visiting with His people. But then, even more grace. It's more of a hint of grace. What we call the seed promise. It's in the words of the curse that are spoken to Satan. Verse 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. You have to understand that when it comes to the fall, at this point, There's been this reversal of everything. Authority has turned upside down. Really, at the point of the fall, Satan has become the king of the earth. There's evidences in the New Testament and the Old Testament that Satan actually, he rules over the nations. Luke 10, verse 18, the Lord Jesus says, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." That means Satan was, until the Lord Jesus coming to the cross, he's in this powerful position. He rules over the nations. John 16, verse 11, the Lord Jesus says about Satan, "The ruler of this world is cast out." And so when you come to this time right after the fall, what's happened is Satan's taken control. You hear in especially third world countries, every once in a while there's a coup. There's a group of rebels or often people in the military or something, and what they do is they take over the position of the president. They take over the whole land and they overthrow the government and they put that former president into exile and they now rule. Well, really what's happened now is Satan is ruling over Adam. He's in charge. You'll see with Cain and Abel that actually that Cain is warned. Satan's there ready to rule over you and to control you, and sin will rule over you and violence and sin. If you look at the time before the flood, what really happens is Satan in some senses has his way. And that's the hard consequence of sin. But in the midst of it, there's this message of grace. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." That's a prophecy that's sometimes called the proto-evangelion. That's what's sometimes called the proto-gospel, the proto-good news. So when we have a prototype, we make the first version, the basic version of a car that's going to come out, and maybe in a lab or in the workplace, people mock something up and they get the basic drawings and the basic ideas of a prototype. Well, here in this verse, verse 15, you really have a prototype of the gospel. Just the basic gospel hope. Seed's going to come. He's going to destroy Satan. Hebrews 2, verse 14 speaks of how the Lord Jesus Christ has had the victory, that the one born of a woman would come and would destroy Satan. And that's really the promise here. Good news. Good news for Adam and Eve. There's going to be a Savior who will come and who will turn things right side up again. Then fourth, another evidence that God is gracious and He gives unmerited favor. Clothing after the fall. Remember, they tried to cover themselves in fig leaves and they tried to hide down in the garden and tried to hide in the bushes and they were filled with shame. Well, now in 3 verse 21, the Lord God gives tunics of skin and He clothes them. Now that word for tunics, sometimes in different translations, it's a different word, and sometimes it just speaks of how He gave them clothes. But really, tunics of skin is a good word because it means animal hides. And the picture is just like if you're hunting and you kill a deer and you take that hide and you cure it and you turn it into clothing, that the Lord God here has hunted some animals. He's killed them. He's taken the skins from them and He's made them into clothing for Adam and Eve. A much better covering than they tried to make for themselves. And there's a beautiful, gracious picture in that, because just a few moments before, they'd been walking away in shame and they'd been hiding behind bushes and they'd been afraid. And here the Lord God, He gives them this picture, really, that points forward to atonement and all the sacrifices of the Old Testament. That there's this picture that one can die to cover your sin. And it's sad in a way. Those animals die, but it's also a blessing, something we still have today. And it's something that we see the picture of even in the Lord's Supper, that one dies that we may live. Every time we eat, we get the blessing. One dies that we may eat. It's a picture of God's grace and His mercy and His patience. But then even more, He gives a literal gift here. The clothing. That by definition is gracious. Unmerited favor. The word gracious at its very root is the word gift in the New Testament. It's a gift. And this clothing now, it's a gift for God's people. He blesses them and He covers their sin. And it points forward to that word, atonement. Atonement means the covering of sin. That the Lord Jesus covers our sin through His death on the cross and by His blood. And then fifth, another final evidence of God's grace. There was grace in banishing them from the garden. Now, this may surprise people. And it's a reality that people struggle with more and more in our day. Because in the culture around us, we have really a deficient, not even half full view of what grace and what love are. People don't think anymore that to actually give a hard consequence to your child is grace, or that it's part of a scheme of grace and love. And if you don't believe that's a New Testament truth, you only have to turn to Hebrews chapter 12, where the Lord says who He loves, He chastens. And even that if a child isn't chastened and isn't given hard things, they're illegitimate. They're not a real child. And here this picture is God chastens His children with all of the curses, the hardship of struggling and wrestling with this earth, but especially with this picture of being kicked out of the home. It might surprise you that that's actually a grace. But there's a very obvious picture of it here. Because in that garden, there's a tree of life. There's a tree that if they had partaken of it, we don't know much about it, but if they had partaken of it, they would live forever. There's a little bit of an implicit, perhaps, hint there that Adam and Eve could have had a choice even. Sadly, they chose the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But now the Lord God, He separates them from living forever. And it's better to be mortal, is the message. And it's better to taste hardship that comes with sin. And it's better to be disciplined and even exiled and taste some of that pain, some of those results of sin, which maybe will bring then to repentance, than to have an easy and a good life where there's just more and more sin. And sadly, that shows how, as an application, the culture that we live in, where we have so much. We have so much food and we have so much peace and we have so many blessings. That actually growing up and living in a culture where we have so much can spiritually become more of a curse than a blessing. It was better for Adam and Eve to have these gritty reminders to wrestle and fight with the soil and with the pain of childbearing and to be exiled and to them learn that they needed to repent and to trust in the Lord without punishment, there can be no real understanding of grace. What is deserved needs to be meted out so that we can know that grace is undeserved. And I would challenge you to understand that when you have hard times in your life sometimes, I don't know if that's directly related to your sin. That's something that we can't judge ultimately, but they are effects of the curse. And whatever happens to you, even if it's not your fault, it should drive you back, we could say, to the arms of Jesus. Bring us back around to say, Lord Jesus, come quickly. This world is hard. And to desire Him more than anything. And so we've looked at a basic sketch here. We'll admit, you don't learn everything about grace in Genesis chapter 3. That's not the point. There's no full definition here. The word itself isn't even used in terms of the New Testament sense where we learn the fullness of grace. You have to work through really the whole Bible and you have to put together a much fuller picture to understand what grace really is. But there is certainly much unmerited favor here. There's many blessings. There's a balance of blessings. And so what we really see is that the relationship that Adam and Eve have with God and every believer since has had with God is a relationship of grace. It's unmerited favor. And so we should take great hope and great comfort in that. Not that we see everything here about grace, but we see many of God's blessings and many tokens of His mercy, His grace, and His patience towards sinners. And so let us rejoice in that today. Let us now pray with thanksgiving. Let us pray.